a privilege to be here with you again this evening. Text to which I direct you, Titus chapter 2. We're going to be looking together at the first 10 verses. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 10. Allow me to read these. Please follow with me, reading from the New American Standard Version. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior. Not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husband, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every. Pause a moment. Pray. Now, Father, we ask, open our eyes, we may see. By the work and power of your Spirit, everything else be put out of our minds, that we may understand that which you expect from us as those privileged to know Jesus as Savior and as those commissioned, hand on the tradition of the faith next generation. Bless this time together, we pray in Jesus. Well, when you speak of Christian tradition, and many people tend to react negatively, they turn you off because that term implies a great deal about what is wrong with organized religion. Dead orthodoxy, for example, or sterile theology, or perhaps medieval superstition. The word tradition, however, simply means that which has been handed down from one generation to another. And tradition in this sense is not only very important, it is also very biblical, as we see here in the second chapter of Titus. As we learned last time, the Apostle Paul has made a brief visit to Crete, where he's found the church in a state of crisis. For whatever reasons, and we don't know, but apparently he was on his way to points west. He was unable to stay very long, and so what he did was to leave his associate Titus on the island nation to, as he put it in our last study, to finish setting in order what is lacking. Or to paraphrase what he says in the Greek text, basically to straighten out the mess. That means appointing elders, spiritual leaders who meet God's high standard. That's the first priority, spiritual leadership in the hands of godly men. But that's not all. Today's spiritual leaders must be concerned about tomorrow's church. The present generation must communicate the truth to the next generation, and that's where tradition enters the picture. Paul is very much concerned about tradition here. He wants the standards of godliness set forth in God's word to be transmitted from one generation to the next. Now, you know the classic text on this, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. The things which you have heard from me, Paul says to Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. As has often been remarked, Paul embraces four generations in that verse. What you heard from me, you pass on to others who will then pass on to others. See, Paul's very much concerned about the tradition of the Christian faith being handed on successfully to the next generation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he puts it this way, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Kind of evangelical tradition where older believers model and teach the faith to younger Christians is not only desirable, it is absolutely essential. So Paul now turns to Titus with an emphatic, "but you," comes across very clearly in the original text. That word "you" is the first word in chapter 2. "But you." You are not to be like those whom I just mentioned previously in the chapter preceding. You remember chapter 1, verse 14, those men who turn away from the truth, verse 15, both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Verse 16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. These were men who were in the church there on Crete. And they were, as Paul puts it, detestable, abominable is the word, disobedient and worthless or disqualified for any good deed. He basically is calling them unbelievers. And they had infiltrated or saturated the church. It's one of the reasons the church was in the mess it was in. And thus what Paul is doing here is not just telling Titus to teach sound doctrine. That's obvious. But taken in context, it is clear he is exhorting his younger associate to teach God's people to live in a way that is consistent with the doctrines that they believe. And this is a great problem, it seems to me, today in contemporary evangelicalism, which makes this text very proper, very relevant to the situation today. We have many people, especially younger generation of professing believers who will sit in pews and the chairs in their churches on a Lord's Day. Then they go out the door of the church and they go back into the world. They go back into their drinking, or they go back into cohabiting with those they're not married to. They go back into their use of profanity and all of these kinds of things that unbelievers do, and they live like the world, even though they profess to be Christians. This is the kind of thing that Paul is warning Titus against. In his discussion, the apostle touches on three different groups, and as he does, it's clear that the cause of Christ is uppermost in his mind. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must not be tarnished by ungodliness. And that's why godliness is the theme of this entire chapter. Godliness as it relates to the evangelical tradition. So let's look at these three different groups of people. Number one, the evangelical tradition depends upon the senior saints as teachers of godliness. Now, I find this very interesting that he does not begin with the preachers, but he begins with the older people, the senior. There is a phase of spiritual leadership that he hasn't touched on yet, and he touches on now. The senior saints, older men, older women are to be teachers, and teachers not so much formally, but they are to be teachers informally. Now, it seems to me that we have moved away from this in evangelical Christianity today. Back in the 1970s or so, we saw the genesis of the seeker-sensitive movement, the purpose-driven movement. Churches across the country, we began to see some enormous changes from traditional Christianity. Some of you may be too young to appreciate this, and you basically what you've seen all along is what we've seen as a result of these changes. Things like this. There were certain things they decided they needed to eliminate from churches. They included choir robes and the choir loft, and then ultimately the choir itself. They don't like wooden pulpits. They didn't like the old hymns. We have to get rid of the organs. We don't want to take up offerings like churches traditionally did. In fact, we don't even like the hymnals. Get rid of those. Pews had to go. Sermons longer than 20 minutes were not a good thing. And then, of course, preaching against sin or against a whole lot of other things, those sermons, they were not allowed. One of the things they didn't like is doctrinal preaching either. After all, when you preach doctrines, you're preaching controversy, and we don't want controversy in the church. Now, for the things they eliminated, they had things they want to substitute. What were those? Well, praise bands and worship teams and guitars and drums. There was a pop rock musical style that they gravitated toward. Disco-style lighting in some cases, extreme casualness in dress, not only in the worship teams and the rock bands on stage, but also finally in the pastors themselves. They didn't like authoritative preaching, so they gravitated towards small groups, pop psychology, use of Hollywood film clips and sermons, coffee shops and cafes, and informal worship, and you could probably think of other things as well. Now, what this all was calculated to do was to turn Christian tradition on its head. We don't want to do things the way they've been done in the past. We don't even necessarily want to believe everything that's been believed in the past. And so we need to have these changes. And what the churches did was basically turn the authority of the churches over to the youth, to the young people. Now, that's exactly backwards from what Paul is saying here in Titus. He is saying that the older men and the older women are to be the ones who teach the younger generation. So we need to look at these together. First of all, let's look at the older men. Older men, you are to set a standard for the younger men. I'm talking to mainly you senior men who are here today. You, many of you, are experienced in ministry. Some of you are trained in ministry. Some of you have been pastors and missionaries. Some of you have taught Sunday school forever. Some of you are extremely experienced in spiritual leadership. We badly need you to be mentors for our younger men. Now, what does Paul tell Titus here about the older men? Well, here's what he says, verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and in perseverance. Now, that's a long list. Here's what he's saying. Be sober. Be serious. There's a word that has been thrown around a lot in the popular media and the political world called gravitas, a Latin term that basically means serious. It's that kind of thing that Paul is invoking here. You older men need to be sober. You need to be serious. You need to have that gravitas. You need to be sensible, which is a word that means sound judgment. This is a very important word for Paul in this chapter. It appears in these first 10 verses 5 or 6 times. It really is an important word. Sound judgment. You know what the right things to do are. That's one of the benefits of age. Superficiality frivolity are unbecoming to spiritually mature, older men. I mean, Paul is very clear about the way Christians are supposed to even talk. Ephesians 5:4, there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. That's the kind of character that you want to see in your men. You want to see thankfulness, and you don't want to hear any of that worldly talk from them. Now, this is an exhortation that's largely ignored and ridiculed today. And one of the things you hear from people, one of the criticisms of those who try to live godly lives is, hey, you take yourself too seriously. Well, Paul is telling Titus, you better take yourself seriously because God does. This sound judgment is the quality above others that the young men need, and you older men need to be setting that example. Verse 6, he says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible or to have this sound judgment. And so you're to live up to a high standard of personal dignity. Secondly, here he says that the men are to live out a high standard of personal faith. You should be a master of biblical truth. You should be diligent in your study of Christian doctrine. Now, that's an example that's needed by young men today who are generally more interested in recreation. They're interested in sports, and they're interested in women, and they're interested in a lot of things of the world. Today, more and more, they're interested in their technology. We need young men who are interested in the truth of the Word of God. Now, where are they going to get that? Where are they going to see that modeled? They're going to see it modeled in you older men. Now, hopefully, younger men are going to see this modeled in their fathers and maybe in their grandfather. But when they're not, or if they're not near their fathers or grandfathers, they need the men of the church to be models of godliness. You should be an example, he says, of faith and in love as well. You should be an example of love, of showing this sterling Christian character that Jesus said would be the mark of the church. We would be known because we love one another. Now, very often, love is considered more of a feminine quality. Real men don't love. You know, real men fight. Real men are courageous, bold. And no, Paul says you need to show, the older men need to show themselves to be an example of love as well. And also in perseverance, steadfastness. This means being stable, being unshakable, not wavering. This is so critical if we are going to pass on the Christian tradition to the next generation. That means that we in the older generation have to be steadfast. We have to persevere. Now, Paul addresses this in Ephesians chapter 4 in those familiar verses, where he begins in the latter part of verse 12 by saying that we are to be involved in the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's our personal goal as men of God, but it also is our goal as older men for the younger men of the church as well. What's the result? As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness in deceitful scheming. See, if you're not steadfast, if you are not unshakable in your faith, then you are going to waver. And when you waver, then those who are looking up to you for leadership are going to waver as well. Rather, he says, speaking the truth in love, there's the love again, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so while we love, we also are steadfast. It's a a combination of those two, that we are firm in our convictions, but not in such a way that we're nasty or arrogant about it. No, we demonstrate love as we hold to the traditions that have been given to us and to which we are to pass on to others. You see, the goal ultimately for us as older men is to end well. All of us as Christians really should have that goal in our lives, that we are going to live in such a way that we will end well. We hold to the great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which means that if you are truly a believer, you will persevere to the end. But our personal discipline needs to be to live in such a way that we shall meet the Lord Jesus Christ unashamed. And so, unshakable, stable, never waver. All right, that's the standard of older men. And that example, that lifestyle, is to be an example that we pass on to the younger men. Now, secondly, he addresses the older women. And he says to them, teach the tradition to the younger women, verses 3 through 5. And this is sadly missing in many churches today. Why? Well, in part because younger adults do not think that they have anything to learn from seniors. You talk to them and they'll basically indicate that they pretty much know it all. They know what they need to do. They know how to live. Of course, they don't. And the younger adults are really missing out if they do not follow the example of their older saints. And especially we're looking in verses 3 and 5 at the women. No wonder our senior saints often feel useless. And that's a very sad thing, really, when you have a church where you have many seniors, and we have quite a few in this church, where you have seniors who feel sort of lost, feel useless. Well, my best days are over. I haven't got anything that I can do. Actually, you do, and that is to teach the younger generation. Now, here's what Paul says with regard to the women. In verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. See, the first thing he does is address the character of the older women themselves. The key here is reverence in behavior. The word here indicates that which befits a holy person. This is dignity, again, or as we've been singing and hearing tonight in the music, integrity. They must not be malicious gossips. The word here kind of interesting because it's really the word that is also the name of the devil. In other words, they must not be literally she-devils or drunks. And in those days, in the first century, apparently both gossiping and drinking were activities that were common among idle older women. Paul is saying, teach them not to engage in that kind of behavior. Why? Because they have a responsibility to teach the younger women, verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, again, he gives a laundry list of things here. Let's look at them briefly. They are to teach the things that are good, both by precept and by example. They are to train the younger women in two areas. Number one, concerning their relationships. Train them to be literally husband lovers and children lovers. One of the rare occasions where women are actually exhorted to love their husbands, usually it's the husband exhorting love wives. But he's telling these women, to godly women, pass on to the younger women that God expects them to love their husband and to love their children. You look at our society today and you can see what a need we have. We have, in so many cases, women who just have utter disrespect for their husbands and could care less about their children. What they are being told to do is that they are to pass on to the younger women how to show proper affection for their husbands and their children. In other words, they are to be devoted to their family. For a woman, her family comes first. They need to learn to apply common sense, the word here, sensible, and to maintain purity in a culture where even married women were commonly promiscuous. So concerning their relationships, right relationships with their husbands, right relationships with their children, and then concerning their responsibility, they must be trained to be literally house workers. Now that doesn't sound very politically correct today, and yet Paul is saying that the women have to be taught to be devoted to the responsibility of maintaining a home. Not very enlightened, right? I just read an article yesterday from, I believe it was on a Vox.com site. There is an article there that talks about this very issue, how women have found, especially during the COVID pandemic, have found it extremely difficult to take care of their children and to work a full-time job, even if they were working from home, which in fact made it even worse. Being expected to work 50 hours or so at their job and rear their children at the same time. It's a very difficult, in fact, the article indicated, many of the women indicated the impossibility of doing this to their own satisfaction. No, as unenlightened as it may seem, as politically incorrect as it may seem, God's word to women is, you are to be house workers. Husband lovers, children lovers, and house workers. Now, they need to be kind or good to their families. You can understand why you might say that, especially when a woman is under tremendous pressure with responsibilities of home and the responsibilities of the children, taking care of the husband. Sometimes they get so frustrated that they blow up in anger. No, he says you need to be kind to your family and subject to their husband. Another politically incorrect statement from Paul. By the way, the tense of this verb, actually the mood of this verb in the original text, likely indicates that they are subject themselves. In other words, Paul is not seeing a situation in which husbands have to demand that their wives be subject to them. No, he's saying you women, you the younger women, need to be taught to willingly subject themselves to their husband. Now, we all know the passage in Ephesians 5 that talks about this. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. You see, there's a divine order here that demands this subjection. And that ought to be reason enough for a woman to subject herself. Verse 33, each individual among you also is to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so she is to be subject to him willingly, and then as a godly woman, make a good home for him and for her children. Well, that's not popular today, but it probably wasn't popular in the day in which Paul writes these words. Reason for this? Well, the reason that he gives in verse 5 is so that the word of God will not be dishonored. My hope for seniors at this church that you will have the privilege and the opportunity of being able to mentor and to disciple young adults, men, young men, women, young women. I thank God from the bottom of my heart that I had the privilege of being mentored, although it was not by a godly man, it was by a godly woman. When I went to seminary, the first couple of weeks there in seminary, I went to the Baptist church, which seemed like the logical place to go as a Baptist, so I attended there. Saw this little old lady sitting in the second row of the church, and about 2 weeks or so after I started there, pastor, who I really did not know at all, I didn't even know that he knew who I was, but he came up to me and said that this woman up there wanted to meet me. And I don't know why in the world she chose to meet me, but she did. And that started, to make a very long story very short, it started a relationship that lasted for the next 3 years. I valued my relationship with her as one of the most important pieces of my theological education. She was a widow. She had lost her husband and 2 sons. She only had a surviving daughter. She had come from Kentucky and was now living in Indiana, where going to school. She had come from Kentucky from a line of 21 Southern Baptist preachers. She knew ministry. And yet she was a simple elderly, she turned 80 while I was there, and a simple, uneducated woman who knew God. It was amazing to see her Bible and how dog-eared and queued up it was. We even bought her a new one for her birthday. She taught me a great deal about what it meant to care about people. She had nothing, but she'd give it to you if you asked. If you had a need, she'd give it to you. She invited me over for dinner time and again. And I remember some of those very dark, cold, snowy Indiana winter nights where I should have been back in my apartment parsing Hebrew verbs. But I was sitting with her in her house next to an old wall heater so we could keep warm. And she would tell me those same old stories about life back in Kentucky over and over and over again. But she was lonely. And so was I at that point. We met a need for each other, I guess. Taught me a great deal about what it meant to love and care for people. And I covet that kind of relationship for all of those who are young, preparing for marriage. You need to learn what it is to love people, to be, spend that time with those whose heart so close changed my life. I was delighted to come to this church and find Marcy Wilson knew this woman well. She can testify, I think, all of you, as to name was Jewel Strother, and what a blessing was. I was reading the other day a book I've been reading, and it called A Vision for the Aging Church. And this statement jumped off the page at me. It said this: Christian senior should be seeing and affirming the need to be the reformer of contemporary Christian life. Now, that's not what you would normally think. You would think it would be young people who would be the reformers of contemporary Christian life. But no, this author believes that it's Christian senior will be reformers contemporary Christian life. Take that to heart, you senior men here at church this evening. I covet for you that kind of relationship and urge you to keep your eyes out for young people, especially those who are training for ministry, and encourage you to take them under your wing and teach them some of the things that they'll never learn. in a classroom. All right, let me come to the second group of people, and that is that evangelical tradition depends upon pastoral leaders as defenders of godliness. Pastoral leaders. Now, in addressing Titus, Paul speaks to all of us who are spiritual leaders. He's directly addressing Titus, but he also addresses all of us who are spiritual leaders. Future of the Christian tradition rests with us. So he tells them to be three things. One, he tells them to be an example in the things you do. Verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Be a model or be a standard of behavior in doing good works so that others will see you and imitate you. This is the greatest compliment. Someone has said, describing a man of God, first he wrought, then he taught. It was amazing to me, especially in ministry that I had in New York after I went there, I would hear this occasionally, and I was kind of shocked by it, but it was interesting to hear them say it. People would say, you know, one thing about Pastor Glass, he lives what he preaches. Now, I thought, well, of course, that's what you're supposed to do. And by the way, I don't always live it as well as I should, but that's what you're supposed to do. These people weren't used to seeing that. That's what you want to see in a man of God. You want to see him live the very things he's teaching. First he wrought, then he taught. First he did it, then he taught it. Be an example in the things you do. Secondly, he tells the spiritual leaders, pastoral leaders, be an example in the things you believe. Notice he says, be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, with, here's that word again, integrity or honesty in doctrine. Be so well studied and so precise that there's no hint of impurity in your doctrine. You want integrity and honest, serious. You want a sense of urgency about it, leading to the respectability that comes or that ought to belong to your office. Be an example in the things you believe. What you believe, hopefully, is reflective of the truth of the Word of God. And when you believe that, then be an example of that to your people. The things that Scripture tells you, things it tells us about God, about Christ, about sin, about salvation, the things it tells us about our lives as Christians, those things you are to pass on to others, and you're to do it in a way that you don't compromise. Be an example in the things you believe. Thirdly, he says, be an example in the way you act. Notice how he puts it in last part of verse 7, he uses the word dignified. Verse 8, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Be dignified. Well, that's the word again. Just like the senior saints, pastoral leaders are to be dignified, both in the way they preach and teach and in the way they live. Throughout history, God has used men who have been serious. Serious about the gospel, serious about their calling, serious about their ministry. That's what God wants. No frivolity. He doesn't want men who take the ministry with a grain of salt, for whom it's just a profession, it's just a job. No, you want to be dignified and sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. Speak above criticism, is what he says. Nothing false, nothing frivolous. Exercise great care in the things you say because every word counts. Some of the things that you are tempted to say, or you may say, don't live up to this standard, may come back to haunt you. And you need to think about that every time you're tempted to say things. A few months ago, I went to the post office. Now, some of you know that that's a good place to lose your sanctification. And I was standing in line for a while, and then I was the first one in line. So when the clerk finished with the person ahead of me, I started to step up, and he called another person over to the window ahead of me. Oh, I figured they must have bought something or whatever and wrote out an address or whatever, and then he called them back. I said, okay, I've done that before. That's all right. Well, then that person finishes, and I'm ready to approach them. Nobody calls a second person over. Well, I didn't feel too good about that. Now, I didn't say any bad words, but I was not real pleasant when I got up to the window. And in fact, I didn't actually get up to the window. I walked out. Said, I'm not going to stand. And I went somewhere else. Now, I thought about that. And I said, you know, if I were actually pastoring a church, somebody in the church had seen me kind of walk out with a bad attitude, what would that have said? What would they have said about me? That would have gotten around me, believe me. So you have to be very careful that you, in your speech and in your attitudes, are above criticism. That's the word that he uses here. No lying, nothing false, nothing frivolous. You just exercise great care, knowing that every time you speak, somebody's watching. And if nobody's watching, as far as you're concerned, remember you have a Father in heaven who's watching. So be careful in what you think, because as Jesus pointed out, it's what you think in your heart that eventually comes out in your mouth. So you want to be charitable. Oh, I know I have to rebuke myself. Sometimes my wife has time for not being as charitable as I ought. Be an example in the way you act. So what Paul has told the spiritual leaders here in this passage is that they must be models, both verbally and visually, in what they say and how you appear, how you do things, people watch you. Now, as he did in verse 5, Paul adds here the reason for this attention to godliness. And that reason in the last part of verse 8 is that they will have nothing bad to say about us. Once again, you want to be righteous in the things you do so that your behavior is unimpeachable. They can't look at you and criticize the gospel and criticize other people in ministry or other Christians because of what you have said or what you have done. So it's a big order for pastoral leaders who are the defenders of godliness. You stand in the pulpit and defend godliness and preach holiness, and then you go out and live carelessly. Paul says that won't walk. Third group of people that he is dealing with here. Evangelical tradition depends upon common workers as examples of godliness. Now, beginning in verses 9 and 10, we find him speaking about bond slaves. Now, slaves were very common, of course, in the first century Roman world. In fact, they tell us that there were way more slaves than there were freemen in the Roman Empire. But we also have to understand that slaves weren't exactly what we think about. We think back in the history of the United States to slavery here in the South, for example. Now, slaves were sometimes pretty highly educated and trained. They served as teachers. They served as accountants, managers, in professional capacities, we would say today. And so what he is talking about, it seems to me, is a are those workers who would represent in today's culture your average employee. So as he addresses slaves, I'm thinking here in terms of employees, regular workers. Most of you are, if you're not retired, or if you're not a mom taking care of a home, you are probably working for someone. Now, Christianity isn't worth very much if it doesn't impact the humblest of workers in the way that they live and work. So it's not just leaders, but followers who impact the quality of the Christian tradition. And the first requirement is, according to verse 9, to be subject to their own masters. And again, putting it into a modern context, to their bosses, to their supervisors, to their managers. And you notice that the word is very simply in everything. In everything. See, if you're an employee, you don't get to pick and choose what you're going to cooperate with. You don't get to pick and choose what you'll do and what you won't do, what you'll say and what you won't say. So the first requirement is be subject in everything. Paul makes this point in several places. You may remember Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, where he addresses slaves. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as Christ. Once again, obedience to your bosses is actually obedience to Christ. He's watching. He is ultimately your master. He is ultimately your employer. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes this, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Worthy of all honor. There are a lot of people, including Christians, who don't feel that way about their bosses. They criticize them behind their back. They criticize them to their wives or their husbands when they get home from work. Not happy with them. Well, God says, through Paul, Christ is your ultimate master. Therefore, you are to be subject to your masters here on earth. They're to be honored. How are you going to honor them? Well, three things Paul says here. Number one, make them happy. You notice that? Bond slaves are to be subject to their own masters and everything to be well pleased. Eager to please them. What he's saying here is don't give your boss an attitude. When he asks you to do something, you do it. There are times where you go a little beyond what the boss asks. Do a little bit more. To do an excellent and outstanding job. Do what you know will make your boss happy with this one qualification. As long as the boss is not requiring anything that would require you to disobey God. In that case, of course, you have to obey God. But if, under normal circumstances, go out of your way to make the boss happy. And I know some of you are probably sitting there saying, but you don't know my boss. No, I don't. But you know what? Jesus Christ knows your boss. He knows what you go through sometimes. And even if you're struggling, even if you're inside, you're rebelling against, your attitude needs to be such that you are actually forming to the boss's requirements, making him. There's a certain satisfaction when the boss smiles. Maybe he'll even give you. So make your boss happy. Secondly, he says, don't argue. Not argumentative. Don't contradict them or argue with their instructions. You know, you've probably worked with people who every time the boss says, I need you to do this, they've got a better idea. Well, I think you ought to do it this way. Always arguing, always contradicting the boss. No, you cooperate. Don't argue. It's a matter of your personal test. Thirdly, he says, be trustworthy. Notice the statement there in verse 10. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Now, this was a problem in the ancient world. There were slaves had a reputation of being thieves. In fact, term slave and term thief were often used interchangeably. Don't be guilty of petty theft or embezzling. See, slaves were put into positions of responsibility very often. Masters didn't want to have to deal with the day-to-day details of managing their estates, so they put the slaves in charge. And slaves, in very many cases, had pretty free hands. So they could take some of this or steal some of this, withhold some of this. They could cheat their masters, and many times the masters wouldn't even know they'd done it. Well, Paul's word to those who were slaves, many slaves became Christians. In fact, some have speculated there were probably more slaves, members of the churches, than there were freedmen or wealthy aristocratic type people. So he's saying, don't do that. Don't embezzle. Be a man or a woman of good faith. Now, such attention to godliness actually adorns Christian doctrine. Notice again in verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, in case you missed it, let me review this with you. Back to verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Verse 8, having nothing bad to say about us. Verse 10, they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Do you see what Paul's burden here is? If we are going to hand the Christian faith, the tradition of Christianity, onto the next generation, we need to do it in such a way that it is attractive to the world out there. There's enough to offend just in the truth of the Word of God. People don't want to hear about their sin. They don't want to hear about judgment and hell. They don't think they need a Savior. They don't want to hear those kinds of things. Well, it's the truth, and we have to share it, but we need to do it in such a way as we adorn the gospel of God. Now, you've all probably moved into a new house, or you've known people who've moved into a new house. You walk into that house and all it is bare walls and bare floors. But then you get a very talented wife, perhaps, or maybe a husband. Or maybe you engage the services of an interior decorator. And they go to work and they lay the carpet and they put down rugs and they paint the walls and they hang chandeliers and they put art on the wall. And pretty soon the place is gorgeous. What have they done? They took a plain old house and they adorned it. They made it beautiful. That's what Paul is telling us as Christians to do with our faith. The old men, the older women, the young men, younger women, pastors and elders, the spiritual leaders, and even the average person in the pew who is a working man or woman, we all ought to be adorning the Christian doctrine we believe, making it beautiful so that the world will realize that we have a legacy, that we can pass on to the next generation. This is truth that matters, that they need to. So we need to realize that everything we do has an impact on the way our message is perceived. People are listening to you. People are watching you. Younger people are watching the older people. Our lives influence our testimony. By inappropriate living, each of us, regardless of our position, can actually subject our Christian faith to the ridicule of those who are watching us. It's like walking into that house that has been beautifully decorated, knocking the pictures off the wall, or breaking a chandelier, or whatever, messing up the beauty of the house. That's what we do when we live inappropriately as Christians. How then is the evangelical tradition passed on from one generation to another? Well, not primarily through books or formal theological education. Important as those things may be, tradition is passed on through pastors who preach and teach, who model what they say by their lives, through older Christians who serve as mentors to the church's younger members, and through the humblest of workers who prove their godliness by their attitudes, and in so doing attract others who are watching to the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian. Ours is a precious tradition. Let's make it a high priority to pass it on faithfully to the next generation. Before I pray tonight, I would like to just have you take a few moments silently talking. Here's what I'd like for you to, if you're an older man or an older woman, one of our retired folks here, you pray right now, Lord, make me mentor. Give me a young person whose life I can build my life so that they grow up to be godly, young, a world of ungodly. Lord, bring that person, then make me. If you're an elder here, leader in church, teacher, plead with God. He will make you a man or a woman who lives the very truth that you claim. It's your teaching, sharing. You will be godly in your life as well as. You're an employee. You have a job out there in the world. Pray that God will give you the grace to be in subjection to your employer, to speak the proper way, respectfully, that you will ultimately adorn the doctrine. Would you take a moment now, ask God your life, do he wants to do for others? Father, we recognize that the demands of godliness are great. These are not insignificant. Press upon us much our lives matter. As we seek to pass on evangelical tradition to the next generation. Father, we are concerned. We look at so many professing today and we don't see the kind of godly your word back. Pray, therefore, that we might, as older Christians, have an impact, influence lives of our young. Continue to give grace to our spiritual. Please grant each in our daily lives, we work, live in, might indeed adorn Dr. God, our every. Cannot do it apart from the work of pray that he might work freely. Walk with him. Live in your word for your throne of grace might sanctify, use us your glory.